looking at the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we've been looking at it almost word by word. Not quite. We've looked at what the word God means, and we've sought to understand what the Bible has to say about God, rather than what the world has to say about God. The world will tell us that God is like an elephant, and we are like blind men trying to describe what an elephant is like. And so one man has his arms round the leg of the elephant and says, an elephant is like a tree trunk. Another one has hold of the elephant's tail and says, an elephant is a thin thing with a little brush on the end. Another one is hanging off the elephant's ears and says, an elephant is something thin and flat. Well, another one is hanging onto the tusks and says, an elephant is like a large tooth. And someone else is sitting on the elephant's nose and says, an elephant is like a thick and very tough watering hose. And of course they're all wrong, because they've only got part of the picture. And what the BBC will tell you repeatedly is that this is the correct view of God, but Christians have a bit of the view of God, Muslims have another bit of the view of God, Hindus another, Buddhists another. But in fact it's rubbish, because that whole picture is a Hindu picture. It's not just that the Hindus worship the god Ganesh, which is an elephant, but they have this idea that we're all basically right, because in Hinduism all of us are God. This lectern's God, this microphone's God, this microphone's God, this pair of glasses is God, the chapel is God, the trees outside are God, everything is God. And God just manifests himself in a variety of different ways. And so therefore it is totally impossible for us to all have a clear picture of God. Well, while there might be truth in that statement, their application of it is completely wrong. The only true view of God is to be found in the word that God has given to us. And if you want to know what God is like, this is where you come, and you discover that the God of Hinduism is no God at all, because in Hinduism, God is the universe, it's called pantheism, whereas the Bible said that God made the universe. God is separate from the universe, he is separate from that which he made. God is not the God of the Muslim either. In Islam, God is single and alone, whereas the Bible says there are three who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas in Islam they say God has no son. So clearly the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of Moses, or the God of Jesus. It is the God of Muhammad and those who follow Muhammad's teaching, but such a God does not exist. The only God who does exist is the God of the Bible. There are people who think they believe the God of the Bible, and they think he's an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. But the Bible never presents God in that way. We must put aside all imaginations we might have about what God is like and say, this is what the Bible says. Because as soon as we begin to imagine, we have created an idol. And idolatry is forbidden. And the reason it's forbidden is we can never conceive with our finite minds, our limited minds, what the infinite God, who is greater than the universe, and who is a spirit and not physical, we cannot imagine what he is really like. And any attempts that we make will be wrong. So it's better, therefore, to restrict ourselves to saying, this is what God is like, and then quoting from the scriptures. Because that, we know, is true. Then we went on last week and we looked at what it means when it says that God so loved. What is this word love? And we learn about love a lot through the media. And you can watch all manner of films on the television, and they purport to teach us what love is about. They would say, no, we're not teaching you anything. We're just entertaining you. Never believe anybody who says that, because even entertainment is communicating. It is teaching. Why is it that people like Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher, wrote plays? He wasn't trying to entertain people. In fact, his plays and his books are somewhat awful. If you ever try reading the book Nausea, I would not recommend it. I got to about page 10 and it made me feel nauseous. Perhaps that's why he gave it that title. But it's a very unpleasant book. Albert Camus, another existential French philosopher, wrote a book called The Outsider. And you read the book and you think, this is pointless. There's no point to this book. There is a point. He is teaching people that life is meaningless. People are entertained by it. They think, oh, what a profound book. But so many people fail to see what he is teaching is that life is meaningless. So what, he goes and kills someone? It doesn't matter. So what, that he gets caught and hung? It doesn't matter. Life is meaningless. Perhaps you've heard the saying that you have René Descartes, who summed up his philosophy by saying, to do is to be. And Jean-Paul Sartre said, to be is to do. And of course, Frank Sinatra said, dooby-dooby-doo. And it shows how silly these people are when you can come up with something like that. Their views are wrong. And entertainment communicates a view of the world. And we are communicated with through a variety of means as to what the world thinks love is. And what the world thinks love is not always the same as what the Bible says. And we saw that there are four words used in the scriptures, translated by love. There is storge, there is eros, there is philio, and there is agape. Eros is the love of a husband for a wife. Storge, a mother for her children. Philio is brotherly love, as you have Philadelphia, which comes from Philio, and Delphos. Is it Delphos, Gordon? Which means brother. I know what it means. Thank you. And so you have Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And of course, we all know where Philadelphia is. It's a city in Turkey. And then you have agape, and that is a special kind of love. It is a self-giving love. It is a love that loves because of the lover, not because of the loved. And so this is the love that God chose. God chose agape towards us. God so agape'd. But now we come on, in looking at this verse, to consider the next main word, and that is this word world. What does the word world mean? And here we enter into serious controversy. And you think, why? What's controversial about the world? Well, we'll see that in a moment. First of all, the Greek word is cosmos. Now, you will have heard of the word cosmos. It is usually applied to the universe up there. People talk about the cosmos. But it comes from this Greek word, cosmos, which has a variety of meanings. It can mean the universe. And so we have in John chapter 1 and verse 9. That, talking about the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world we see around us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. So it's used to describe the created order. It's used to describe the inhabitants of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 6. We find Paul says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And it's talking about how will God judge the inhabitants of the world. He's responding to an objection. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as man, certainly not. But then how will God judge the world? And you have the same in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's talking about the inhabitants of the world. Well, it's used in the chapter that we read in 1 John chapter 1. Sorry, not chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 2. And verse 13. Sorry, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The ungodly multitude. We find Jesus using the word in this way as well. He said, "The world, do not be surprised if the world hates you, because the world hates me." And this is the sense in which John is using this here. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The ungodly multitude, the majority of people in the world. We have 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so here the word world is used to describe that which is earthly, which is non-spiritual, that which is opposed to the spiritual and to the heavenly. And so it is more an attitude, a mentality, a way of thinking. And it is used also in Romans chapter 11 to contrast the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Now if their fall, he's talking about the Jews, if the fall of the Jews is riches for the world. That's talking about everybody else. So it's used to describe Gentiles as opposed to Jews. Now, looking through those references, and there are many others that would support those definitions, you would ask yourself, but that all seems very plain. That all seems very clear. Why can there be any controversy as to the meaning of the word, the word world? Well, let's come back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Okay, so here's the question. Here's the issue. Who is it that God loved? Did God love the world, the created order? Did God love all the inhabitants of the world, of the earth? Did God love the ungodly multitude? Did God love that which is earthly as opposed to spiritual? Or did God love Gentiles? Now, there are people who will really get angry about this. And if they were here this morning, and I'm fairly certain that none of them are here this morning, but if they were here this morning, they would doubtless grab me afterwards and castigate me for what I'm going to say this morning. And they would say, but that is not what the Bible says. They would get really angry. And they would apply it also to passages like John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Whose sin was the Lamb of God going to take away? You have in John chapter 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to who? The world. And there are numerous other examples we could give. We had it in the chapter we read, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the issue that these people highlight is summarized in this question. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? What they would argue is this. If Christ died for all men, if Christ bore the punishment for the sins of all men, then all men must be saved. Because it would be unjust of God to punish Christ for people's sins and then punish the people as well. So if Christ died for all men, therefore all men are saved. But since we know that not all men are saved, because we read about those whom Christ will condemn and cast into hell, we read in Romans 7 about those who are deceived and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these various miraculous things? And then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And in Matthew chapter 25, telling us of the last judgment, he says, and these, the goats, these will go away to eternal punishment. We will, in a future sermon, be coming back to look at exactly what that means, because we find it in John 3:16. So we know that there will be some who will be cast into hell and who will suffer for their sins. You find it in Revelation as well, various other parts of the scriptures. So since there are some people who will suffer for their sins, it would be unjust of God to punish them when he's already punished Christ, and so therefore Christ cannot have died for their sins, and so therefore the word world cannot mean everybody, it must mean a restricted number. And they would argue that in contexts such as this, the word world means the elect. It means those whom God has chosen to save. Now, is this the teaching of the scriptures? They would argue that in all these contexts, the word world means elect, and the reason the word world is used, it's in order to communicate to the Jews, it's not just the elect from among the Jews, but it's the elect from amongst the Gentiles as well. And so it's being used in a very restricted, a very narrow sense. Just as you have in Romans 11, the word world is used to mean Gentiles as opposed to Jews. And so similarly, it's not used to mean every single one of them. It's used to mean the restricted number, those whom God has chosen to save. Remember that God is not obliged to save anybody. It would be perfectly just if God had left us all to our own devices and at the end cast us all into hell. That would have been just. And we could have no complaints if we were punished for our sins forever. That would be fair. That would be just. But God has chosen to save some. The question is, in what way was this transaction conducted? Now, the people that hold to this view that the word world should be narrowed to just be the elect are called hyper-Calvinists. Now, there are shades and degrees. If you want to learn more about the growth of hyper-Calvinism, I would recommend a little book written by a man called Peter Toon. He's currently a vicar over in Burslem, that's the other side of Stoke-on-Trent. Wrote an excellent book in 1967. It was his doctoral thesis, and it's called Hyper-Calvinism. And he shows how the teaching of Calvin became distorted and perverted, first by Theodore Beza, then by William Perkins, and then by many of the English Puritans, until in the 18th century, partly as a reaction against a drift away from the teaching of the Bible concerning God, they tried to defend what the Bible said, and began to apply logic to the scriptures, and quite rigid logic. And that's where this comes from. It's rigid logic applied to scriptures, and they say, well, if this is true, that can't be true. You get it on the other side as well. You get those people who call themselves Arminians. They're not really Arminians. Arminians like to say, Christ died for everybody, and we all have free choice. Of course, no one has free choice. There is no such thing. The Bible says quite clearly that we are in bondage to sin. But in fact, most people who call themselves Arminians are in fact semi or perhaps even whole Pelagians. You don't need to worry about the meaning of the words. We can define them for you later if you wish. But there is a lovely story about someone who complained to a Methodist preacher. And he said to the Methodist preacher, "You're a Calvinist!" And the Methodist preacher was horrified, because the vast majority of Methodists, certainly the Wesleyan Methodists, are Arminians. And the Methodist replied, "Sir, I am not a Calvinist. I am an Arminian. You are a semi-Pelagian." Now, if you understand the terms, then you'll understand the humour behind it. Basically, semi-Pelagians believe that we're really not that bad, that we're really not that corrupt, that we're really not that sinful, and if we really turn our minds to it, we can save ourselves. Of course, that is totally contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures, but there are many groups, I used to belong to one of them, many groups who teach this, and it is, to put no finer point on it, it is damnable heresy. But we're not going to deal with that whole issue this morning. We're dealing with this issue of the meaning of the word world. Now, what they would say is that God's will is never frustrated. So when you start talking to them, they say, "Are you suggesting that God's will, the great God, the powerful God, the God who made the world, are you saying that this God can have his will frustrated by the likes of you and me? Are you kidding? What sort of God is it that you believe in? Of course God's will is always carried out. It is always successful. It can never be overthrown." Well, it's very easy to show how silly such thinking is. Is it God's will that I should go out this afternoon and murder someone? I don't think so. Is it God's will that this afternoon I should go and commit adultery? I don't think so. God has said, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder," and a whole host of other things. And yet men do them. So clearly God's will is frustrated. What these people fail to recognise is the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. It's a very important verse to grasp and to understand, because it has ramifications for the whole of life. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them." And so what God is telling us through Moses in that verse is that there are two wills of God. There is the secret will of God, which is never frustrated and will always come to pass. And there is the revealed will of God, which can and often is frustrated. Now, such people as a hyper-Calvinist, I was reading a letter the other day in a newspaper which I thought I had at home, but I didn't pick it up the other week when I could have done. He's a lovely man, actually. I've met him, spoken to him. He's a delight to talk to, but he holds this view. And in print, he comes over very hard. And he says, "Are you saying God has two wills? Is God in two minds? Does not God know what he's doing?" And he builds a straw man that he can then easily knock down. No, the Bible tells us that God has two wills, that which he keeps secret. So part of the secret will of God is who is going to be saved. What are the names of the elect? And on the other hand, there is God's revealed will. Now, we don't know what God's secret will is. So I could look out, and if this place was filled with unbelievers, I could look out and say, "Now, which one of these is elect? I'll preach to them. I won't preach to the rest, it's a waste of time. I'll just preach to the elect." And then I'll scratch my head and say, "But I don't know which ones are elect. Perhaps none of them are elect. I better not preach the gospel to them at all." And this is what happens. When people get taken in by the logic of hyper-Calvinism, they stop preaching the gospel. And of course that is totally contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. We are to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You can't do that unless you tell people about the gospel. Those of you here this morning who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you come to hear the gospel in the first place? In some way or other, you heard it or you read it. Someone communicated God's truth to you. And yet, if according to hyper-Calvinism, you can't preach unless you know, you can't offer Christ to people unless you know that they're elect, you can never know they're elect, and so no one would ever have told you. And you'd still be in your sins, you'd be lost, you'd be hell-bound, and that's where you'd end up. Now, is this logic applied to scriptures that is wrong? What God has revealed is what we're to follow. We're not to follow what he hasn't revealed. And of course, people tie themselves up in knots with this. And they tear their hair out and they pray to God and say, Lord, is it your will that I should do this? Is it your will I should do that? And they don't know. They can't make a decision because they're waiting for God to tell them. And God has nowhere said that he would tell us. God has said, here are principles in the scriptures that I have revealed. Lord, should I go to this church or that church? What are the principles to follow? Well, I could go to either. Then make a choice. You get churches tied up in knots. We need a new minister. Shall we have this one or that one or the other one? And they can't decide because they're waiting for God to somehow point a finger down from heaven and say, this one. And God doesn't do that. God has said, you want a new minister? 1 Timothy chapter 3. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be, and then we're told what a bishop must be like. Of course, bishop, minister, pastor, etc. They're all synonymous. I'm a bishop. I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. This really upsets the Anglicans, of course, because they think a bishop is someone of great importance within a church. According to the Bible, a bishop is the minister of a local congregation. So because of this false teaching, this false idea, that somehow we have to grope and discover what God has hidden and not revealed, people can't make decisions, and they can't preach the gospel. And it's a disaster. And we should avoid it at all costs. We should say to ourselves, this is what God has said. This is how I will act. This is how I will live. We don't go around speculating what God might or might not want us to do. We do what God has told us what to do. A number of times I've bumped into people and met someone who said, well, I'm going to this church. It doesn't believe the Bible. It doesn't preach the gospel. It's just social action. Or it's Anglo-Catholic and it says the way you become a Christian is by coming to church, taking communion, and that's it. You'll be a Christian. And the Bible says we should separate from such people. You don't need to ask, is it God's will whether I go there or not? God has said you separate from such people. Why don't they? Because they've got this daft idea of the will of God. And it's this that infects hyper-Calvinists. They think somehow we can delve into God's secret will. And God tells us we're not to do that. The secret things belong to God. That which is revealed belongs to us. And God reveals to us how we should live. He reveals to us how we should preach the gospel. And we have to preach the gospel to all men, indiscriminately. And as people are converted, then we will discover who the elect are. Although ultimately we can never know, because some will be deceived, some will be deluded, some will be hypocrites. But that is for God to sort out. We are to receive people on the basis of a credible profession of faith, not whether or not we can determine that they are members of the elect. The death of Christ was, according to the Bible, for the world. And we are not to start coming as Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, or even French philosophers like Sartre and Camus and others, and say, now, logically, then, if you believe this, then you must believe this. And we have to say, I'm sorry, but logic doesn't apply here. In the 18th century, there was a denomination called English Presbyterianism. It virtually disappeared by the end of the 18th century because they became Unitarians. They ceased to be Trinitarians, they became Unitarians because they applied logic to the Trinity. And they said, logically, the Trinity cannot be. How can there be three persons who are one God? I don't understand that. Logically, I can't grasp that. So therefore, it can't be true. God is one. Hence, Unitarian. But the Bible says that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But because their logic drove them to say the Trinity cannot exist, they said, well, then the Son cannot be God and the Spirit cannot be God. Only the Father can be God. And they became a heretical group. And now if you meet Unitarians, lovely people. One of the libraries that I use in London, Dr. Williams Library, I get on very well with a librarian, but he's a Unitarian. They're lovely people, but they're not believers. It's logic that has driven them to that position, and the scriptures don't use Greek logic. The scriptures were written by Hebrews. And if we want to understand these things, we need to come with a Hebrew mentality, not a Greek mentality. And what you find is that when you look at the scriptures in this way, you find that Christ's death was a death for the world, but it's only effective for those who believe, because the benefits of Christ's death need to be imputed. And here is a simple way of working this out. We are born into the world as sinners. We inherit the sin of Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to us. How many sins did Adam have to commit in order to condemn the whole of humanity throughout time and space? The answer is very simple. One. His one sin, his one act of rebellion against God, is imputed to all men. And we come into the world as sinners because we're descended from Adam. How many acts of righteousness did Christ have to perform in order to save any number? And the answer is the same. It's one. And that one act of righteousness is imputed to all who believe. And so you can draw two circles. You have on the one side a circle representing Adam and all who are in Adam. On the other side, you have a circle which is Christ and all who are in Christ. You have two humanities. We all by nature are in Adam. But when we repent and believe, we move across to this other circle where we are in Christ. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. It's talking about all in Christ and all in Adam. Not all meaning everybody and all meaning everybody. This side, it's all everybody except those who are in Christ. And this side, it's all everybody who are in Christ, not everybody in the whole world. And the question is, to whom are the benefits of the respective heads imputed? Adam's sin imputed to everybody. But then we escape from Adam and the condemnation in Adam by God changing our hearts, giving us new hearts, regenerating us. We are born again, and then we move across, we repent, we trust in Christ, and then the benefits of Christ's death are imputed to us. This is not Greek logic. This is Hebrew thinking. The scriptures were written in Hebrew. Now, of course, this whole thinking about using Greek logic applies to universalism as well. Universalists say Christ died for all men, therefore all are saved. But it's wrong. It's applying Greek logic. Let's apply New Testament and Old Testament methods of thinking, and then we will not get tied up with, well, who did Christ die for? Can I preach the gospel to that person? And you'll get these people who will quote scriptures like this in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See? The people who come to Christ are those whom God has given to Christ. Only the elect will come to Christ. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. Only the elect will come to Christ. So do we just sit back and not say anything and wait for them to come? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that people come when they have heard the gospel. How are they going to hear the gospel? It must be preached to them. But then they fail to read the rest of the verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Because if you just read the first half of the verse, and I've met people who have thought this way, if you read the first half of the verse, they say, but what if I'm not elect? I can't come if I don't know. But Jesus says, the second half of the verse, no one who comes to me will I cast out. You won't come unless you're elect. But you don't know you're elect until you come. So therefore the command is to come. You come to Christ. You trust in Christ. The moment you trust in Christ, then you'll know you're elect. Don't worry about whether you're elect or not. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then you'll know that you're elect. But don't worry about whether you're elect or not before you come. And don't treat other people in that way. Don't say, well, of course, you must repent and believe in Christ, but you won't repent unless you're elect. Don't add a stumbling block that the apostles never added. You don't find Paul or Peter or John saying, now God calls upon all men everywhere if they're elect to come to Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent, says Paul when preaching in Athens. Let's be like the apostles. Don't let's be like these hyper-Calvinists. Christ died for the world. Christ died for all men. Not all men benefit because Christ's death and its benefits aren't imputed to all men. But he died for the world. Now this has implications for us. You might be sitting here this morning and saying, but this doesn't apply to me. People who are Muslims might say, it doesn't apply to me. Hindus might say, it doesn't apply to me. A Frenchman might say, it doesn't apply to me. Christ, God so loved the world. You are in the world. You are a member of the world. Christ died for you. Some people say, but you don't know me. I'm so bad. You don't know the things I've done. God so loved the world. That includes the worst of people. You imagine the worst person you can think of. Now, that's probably yourself, so perhaps we better say, think of the second worst person you can think of. They're members of the world, as are you. God so loved the world. Christ died for you. God loved you. Well, some people think, oh, but this doesn't apply to me because I don't need this. I'll get there by myself. I'm good enough. God so loved the world. There is no one who is excluded from this. The world means you. The world means me. The world means everyone around us. And so therefore we should heed the command of the gospel to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why not all are saved, because not all repent and believe. We must repent, we must believe. And having repented and believed, we are then commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to speak to our friends, to our neighbours, to our families, and we are to plead with them to repent and believe the gospel. And if they turn around and say, Couldn't care less, not interested. Fair enough. I'm not going to beat you around the head. I'll go and talk to someone else. And so we work our way around the world and try and communicate with everyone, everyone in the world, about the glorious love of God to sinners, that they can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't God good that he should do this for us? Is it not amazing that sinners like us can be forgiven for our sins? And all because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless us and give us understanding of these words.